Thank you, sir. Now we're a little better. I enjoy history a lot, and I, as I've been studying church history, I just have come away with so many different things that I have a passion for it. And I know history, your first response may be, oh, history. And I have weird theories on why people like or don't like history, and I'm not going to share any of them. You can ask me about those later. But the goal, really, what I want to do, you know, I really just want to whet your guys' appetite. There's going to be truth we learn about God. One of my favorite TV shows ever is Diners, Drives, and Dives. You know, he like goes around, tries all his food. And he does cook. He has some restaurants, but he's not an expert. You know, and he just like shares all this stuff. It could be like deep fried eel, and I'm like, dude, I want to eat that. You know, I want to experience that. So that's kind of my. It's just going to be a broad overview. As John said, it's 4 weeks. We may stretch that out because technically it's 5 lessons. So we'll see how we do. The study that I'm basing this off of, it comes from Ligonier Ministries, actually. It's a survey of church history. Robert Godfrey is the one that has done it. So if you guys are interested in hearing a doctor of history actually do it after we're all done, you can hear him give his presentations. They are tremendous, phenomenal. I have enjoyed every one of them. Like I said, I love history, and so that may not resonate with some of you, but this I will say in just trying to whet our appetite. So why study church history? What's the point? First of all, history is just a collection of stories. It tells us what man has done over the course of all kinds of time. That's a broad history study. But more importantly, it shows us God's sovereign rule, God's sovereign control over the actions of men over the course of all of time. One of the things that church history really does is it shows man's constant just trying to understand who God is. And through his word, even amidst the cultural shifts, I was telling Cassie this morning as I was getting final preparations made, it's interesting to me to see how culture dictates what men think about Scripture. And sometimes, even it affects their theology. More than not, it affects the practice of the theology. But some of the errant theology that the early church espouses, and we're going to talk about the ancient early church this afternoon, but some of the ancient church's errant theology was really kind of dictated a little bit by the culture they were around. They imbibed this culture, and so a lot of it became, that's part of how they saw the world, and that's how they looked at Scripture. And so the importance that I want to stress, even in this, and John mentioned it briefly, if you were at the Friday night study at the Smucker's house, Lawson just stressed the importance of God's Word as authoritative. That is so crucial in everything that we do. Church history is fraught with men raising questions. And invariably, every one of those questions are, can I trust this about God's word? Do I believe this about Jesus Christ and what he said? Do I believe this about creation? Even in the very beginning, and I'm stealing my own thunder, but even in the very beginning of church history, there was a gentleman who started doubting the creation that was, like God was directly involved in creation. And out of that whole thought process, a whole mess blew up. Okay, and so really, it shows us man's inconsistencies, and it should be obvious. Church history is kind of like Israel's history. There's a lot of bumps along the road because men are involved. But one of the things that I resonate with, and this is what I want you guys to walk away with, I want all of us to walk away with this, is number one, God is sovereign all the time. God had everything planned out. None of these things took God by surprise. None of the actions of men took God by surprise. And God is faithful. And what do I mean by God is faithful? God always, what he promises always come to pass. When we honor him, he will grow his church. He grows us. We honor the Lord. He's just always faithful. Even in the amidst our unfaithfulness, even amidst when the church, the period of the dark ages, when the church was unfaithful to God, God was faithful. And then finally, God builds his church. I just mentioned the dark ages, and we'll get into why the dark ages of church history are called the dark ages. Why is the dark ages the dark ages? But even in the midst of the dark ages, that time where religion was a state religion, where there was no relationship with God, you had to go through a priest to get to God, there were pockets of believers. There were, I'll briefly mention the Chalcedones of the Spanish mountains. Incredible believers, persecuted. Some of you are probably familiar with the Waldensians. The Waldensians were believers during the Dark Ages in the Italian Alps who clung to the truth of Scripture. One of the greatest, fighting power elements against false religion is the Word of God. And we'll get to, as the Dark Ages came to an end, the state churches, what they feared the most. What did the Catholic Church fear the most? Scripture. Scripture in the common man's tongue. And when William Tyndale printed the Scripture, it was a crime because he made God's Word available to men. And when God's Word can be made directly available to men, man no longer is reliant on the priests, the bishops, to tell them what it is. And so even in that study, the onus is on us. You know, the responsibility lies at our feet, what we do with Scripture, what we do with God's Word, how we apply Scripture. Yes, we need to listen to men who study. Those godly men, identify those godly men that elevate the truth, but be careful with godly men. Be careful because they're fallible men. Every man is fallible. So we need to do that. So, real quick, and I've covered these, you probably picked up these. Really, the goal is just to overwhelm all of us with who God is. Overwhelm us with his sovereignty, his faithfulness, and then just my goal as a lover of church history, as a lover of history, to whet your guys' appetite to study those things. And there's many many resources you can use. John has a couple that he's recommended to me, and we can go into all kinds of detail as far as. But when you know how God has worked in the past, it makes resting in him just so much more sweet, because he's worked throughout all of eternity. In the past and the future, he has it because he's fully in control. All right, so with that being said, let's jump right into it. So today I would like to really start. We're going to try to get through all of ancient church history, which I think we can. I'm going to try to talk fairly slow but fairly fast all at the same time, because there's a lot to cover. So ancient church history is really, it's kind of the period of time between AD 100 to AD 600. That's the time period. And take notes, because there's a test. No, I'm just kidding. No, there's not a test. Anyways, ancient church history, it can be a struggle because it's so removed, I think, from us. It's kind of hard to say, okay, I can't say this guy's name. I don't know. And a lot of the writings are kind of, it's a little weird. If you've ever read Plato, Aristotle, that's the same period these guys are working with. And so some of the writings, you read them and you're like, I'm not sure. So that can be the challenge of ancient church history. But ancient church history is incredibly important. Why is it so important? Is ancient church history really sets the course for a lot of things we believe today. We believe the full authority of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, based on, you know, we have reason that we grew up with that. And yes, there are proofs of that.
But the early church, they had to establish, what do we include in the New Testament? Do we include the apocryphal books? And we'll talk about this later on. What do we believe about Jesus as the Son of God? What do we believe is Jesus in his wills? Is he man? How does all this work? How does the Trinity work? All of those core doctrines that we hold to today, really the ancient church kind of set the precedent with the gospel. So it's not just the ancient church. They were using scripture. But they set a lot of these things, what we believe today. It's rough sometimes because they're trying to figure out how do we fit all this in. This was new. Like, how do we flesh this out? So there was a lot of applications that went askew because of that. They're just trying to figure it out. All right. So first of all, we got to start with the Catholic tradition. What does that mean? I know that might freak some of us out, but simply the word Catholic, we just need to define our terms here in the very beginning. Catholic is derived from the Greek word katholika, meaning universal. So very, very, you know, don't let this freak you out. But as a believer, we're all part of the universal church. And that's simply at the beginning of the church, that was what happened. They were all part of the universal church. We are, in one sense, Catholic in the fact that we're part of the universal church. Now, as a denomination, no, false religion, okay? So, also, there's just a thing I want to clear up, too, from the very beginning as far as the traditions of the church, especially the Catholic. And I don't mean that as in the Catholic faith. I mean that as in the universal church. In the very beginning of church history, there was lots of traditions that were passed down and happened. But there was different ways of doing it. So there's a school of interpretation, which is like the traditions of interpretation. So like what today, for an example, would be like Calvinism. That is a traditional school of interpretation. Arminianism. Some of those things were started back, not Calvinism, but some of those things were started back. These traditions of interpretations were started in the ancient church. One of the things that we, as far as traditions goes, and we need to be careful with this, is we reject the notions of traditions getting the same elevation as Scripture. That's where the Catholic Church and us divert on a lot of things, but that's one of the areas. Traditions become same as Scripture. Okay? Scripture is always here. Scripture is always authoritative. Okay. So, what's the context of the early church? Many of you know this. This is pretty easy. The Jewish Greco-Roman period is very in the very beginning. You know, you have the Roman occupation of Judea, all the surrounding areas, and then we also have the Jewish diaspora, basically the Jews. Paul writes in some of his epistles. Is it Paul? Several epistles are written to the diaspora. I think that's actually Peter, James. Yes. So, because of this, when Rome typically, the Jewish nation was very unique in the fact that when Rome conquered lands, Romans, for the most part, they would impose their gods on top of their conquered lands. So, if they came into Asia, the Asian gods would impose their religion on top of those gods. Well, for the Jews, they actually didn't require Judaism to buy into their gods. They let the Jews worship separately. They just required taxing from them. And, of course, we're all aware of the challenges that had in the Judaism. There's the rising ups. When Jesus actually came to earth, there was this political upheaval that was already happening in the Jewish nation. And part of what the questions towards Jesus are, Jesus, what are you going to do with this? And what does Jesus respond with that, even in the uprising? I came to be a savior. My purpose was never to overthrow Rome in a political sense. My purpose is to be a savior. So that's kind of the context where church was started in there. And a lot of times really in the early church, the challenge of this new church
with the church, there was a lot of skepticism that was built up. Because in a lot of people's minds, they saw Christianity as an add-on to Judaism. Like they thought, okay, like the Romans, they're just adding something else on. Like it's a, originally they thought it was like a Jewish cult, an addition to Judaism that really was kind of invalid. And there was men that were actually raised up. One of those men was Justin Martyr. That's simply his name. He was a second century Christian apologist, and he was trained in pagan philosophy. And eventually he was beheaded for his faith. And even shows the Christian apologists of his day. Really what he did was he tried to differentiate, well, not tried, but he argued for the differentiation between pagan idolatry worship, Christian faith, and Judaism. And because of that, he was martyred for his faith. So, like I said before, the church at the beginning was really, there was a lot of things that were false that were purported right away. And one of those things that all of us are kind of familiar with is Gnosticism. And I wanted to define Gnosticism real quick. And Gnosticism actually, in the early church, they claimed to possess a spiritual superior knowledge to the apostolic message. So what I said before, where the church, where we look at the canon of Scripture as being complete and being sufficient, they were talking about we have a special side from God. And as you can all imagine, what does that lead to? Gnosticism? Yes. It leads to this whole thing of I have a secret knowledge and there's no like real continuity with this. Because if I have something secret, then Cassie has something secret, then Luke has something secret, there's nothing that we can say really pulls us and brings us together in a defined sense. We're just kind of like ships tossed around in the wind. So, amidst all of that, here is one of our first gentlemen to rise up to defute this. Irenaeus. So Irenaeus was born in 8130. He became a bishop and actually in southern France. And like most early church leaders, he died a martyr. One of his main works is titled Against All Heresies. What the Gnostics were claiming is that a lesser God created the physical world and that he had not created it good. What Gnosticism struggled with is, if God created the world, why is there evil? How can God be good and create an evil world? And so really they tried to overcome this with like a spiritual separation between a physical. And if you know much about ancient philosophy, this is very like the Greek philosophy type thing of trying to divorce spirituality or with a physical reality in a spiritual sense. So Irenaeus, he argued against this, and he claimed that God had created us to be physical beings living in a history shaped by God for redemptive purposes. And he backed a lot of this up from Scripture. And one of the things that Irenaeus did is he encouraged people to seek counsel from their local bishops. And back in the early church, these bishops simply were what we call elders, teachers. And so he would encourage them, hey, you guys need to go to these people that study the Scripture and that are well based in the Scripture. And it's so unfortunate. Some of these early leaders like this, they would give all these good things, and then later on down in history, people would distort their message. So the Catholic Church actually uses a lot of what Irenaeus says and his, like, you need to support, or you need to go to these bishops and learn, because they are the ones that, in a sense, know the truth in a deep way because they study it in a deep way. So the Catholic Church pulled that out of context and said, we're the only ones that know the truth. Unfortunately, and as we keep going, unfortunately, that happens a lot with some of these really good believing men that point people to truth. Another false ideology that arose during this period was Montanism. What is Montanism? Montanism claimed that God was still working through the Holy Spirit to provide a prophetic word to the church. What does that sound like? Yeah, charismaticism. We still have it today, right? This was probably more in line with the apostolic Christianity in many ways. They were struggling with the surety of Scripture. And that's what basically led them down this path. They wanted to know and have the surety of Scripture. And unfortunately, it kind of led them away from the Scripture because, like we talked about with the Gnostics, if you're getting an outside word, there's no foundation in that outside word. And I'll briefly mention this guy, Tertullian. He was one of the main leaders in this false kind of narrative. Tertullian had a lot of good things to say. He was a great apologist of his day. But this was one of those areas where he believed that we still could have a word from the Lord in through the Spirit. So that was another. He was kind of a false leader in that way, but a lot of what he had to say was pretty good. And then, let me see here. Another thing that kind of popped up, and since we're going to talk about this, I need to talk kind of about the guy that founded it. Origen, he was a child of Alexandria. Alexandria is a city in Egypt there. This guy started basically a Christian asceticism. And the reason I mention this guy is he's very important in the Catholic tradition of monks and those types of things. And his desire was to move beyond teaching catechism and develop theology and keep it from heresy. He really came from a perspective of protecting the church. He really had a lot of run-ins with Platonist theology, like so Plato, the Greek philosopher, a lot of his disciples, there was a big influence on the Western world at that time. And this gentleman, Origen, he really was trying to combat that. And sometimes when church history shows this, sometimes when people combat things, they kind of go a little too far. And this dude went a little too far. So one of the things he struggled with, and this is not peculiar with him in this day, but he struggled with the idea of God as a creator. And I told you this before with even the Montanism, because of God, because of evil in the world. Like, how can you say God is good when there's evil present? How can God create a world that's evil? So he wrestled with that. So consequently, he believed that God is always creating, and the spiritual beings we're created eternal with God. He believed that God appointed his logos, so that the word, to lead the re-education of souls, to save souls for their sin. He really stressed study and habits. Develops the full understanding of the Bible. So his understanding of Scripture was a literal interpretation that most of us would hope hold to that the Scripture is to be interpreted literally. second level is a spiritual interpretation and is aimed at the individual. The passage provides a spiritual message for the soul. His third level is a spiritual interpretation aimed at the church. The passage provides a spiritual message for the whole church, and then
It's not analogous. Whatever. That's what it is, yes. That's not the word here. So, part of what flowed out of that is he created a problematic interpretational tool that can never provide finality on the meaning of the text. When John talks about expositional preaching, it's the study of what the word means. So, like, literally, let's dissect it down to its level. What is the meaning behind the text? We believe that the word is, it's alive and it's to be interpreted literally in the sense of how it was presented. So some of those passages, like in the Old Testament, are for Israel. They're not for us. But the importance of those passages, the meaning behind those still have relevance for us today in our lives. He also came up with, and I mentioned this because this is also important, he mentions a threefold sanctification. So the first stage is illumination, which is right there at the point of salvation. The second stage is purgation, which involves putting off sin and even our attachment to good things. We'll talk about that later, definitely in the Catholic faith. And so then finally, after illumination and purgation, the soul may reach union with God, at which point the soul is immediately connected to God. Because of his increased, like, all of those levels of sanctification that he's talking about, it really led to what I said before is asceticism. It led to, I have to do something to make myself more. Like that purgation phase of sanctification that he talked about, I have to do something. So he came up with all these denial things that you had to do. And then really the biggest thing of the key elements of this asceticism was chastity, poverty, and obedience. So, as I said in the beginning, the early church really, those are the false things that came about. And there were other things as well, and we're not going to be done with some of those false things. But the church had to come up with, what do we believe about Jesus Christ? The word that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and also the Son of Man. How do we rectify those things? But one of the things even that began in the early church, and we see it still in the Catholic faith, and this is where I was talking to Cassie this morning, and this is where, church can be affected. We can be affected in our minds by what we have around us. Even in the beginning of the early church, there was the word saint in Scripture, it started to become a little muddied. We see saint as, at the point of salvation, we are all saints because of what Jesus did for us on our behalf. We are, in one sense, sanctified as holy as we can be at that point of salvation. We are saints. And we think this is a weird thing because we're not familiar with this. But in the early church, when they're used to the emperor style, where you have the emperor, you have his generals, you have his other commanders, you have these lords, and then feudal lords. It's a pyramid system of hierarchy. And so one of the things that the early church started to wrestle with and grapple with and falsely apply is that there are different levels of saints. And even some of these bishops that these guys were talking about before, hey, this guy knows something. He's a little bit higher than me, so I actually should go to him and address all my issues through him. And some of the outpouring of that, not all of that in the early church, but some of that actually, because of who these saints were, like the apostles, they elevated them to a higher level. Some people started actually praying early on to these apostles because they saw Peter, Paul, and John, these guys had a direct connection to Jesus. So early on, hey, these guys are a little better than me. And then below those guys are my bishops, my pastors, my leaders, my church leaders. And through all of that, Mary actually was elevated, especially in Ephesus. We have the whole book of Ephesians, one of my favorite books in the Bible, telling about how God, or Jesus, what Jesus did, and all of these things. And yet, unfortunately, Ephesus was really where this hierarchical system elevated Mary. Because Mary was the mother of Jesus. And so, if she bore Jesus, she must be extra special. And so, they started praying to the saints. They've elevated the saints. They started praying to the saints. And unfortunately, some of those false ideologies started coming out. And you know, it's sad, but there's also the elements of, so they have this hierarchical system within government, but then they also have the multiplicity of gods that they worshipped. When you know, we see Jesus as, and we don't understand this, we see Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, as one person. That's what we believe today. But being in a setting where there's multiple gods, that is so hard to wrap your head around. Like, wait, there's only one? But there's three? So you can understand where some of the confusion might come up. For us, where we live in a setting of, I could go up and I could, in one sense, I could go up and walk to the president and say whatever I want to say, we've kind of moved past some of those things. But that's a kind of a rabbit trail to help us to all see. There are things that we swim in that affect what we believe about Scripture, affect how we practice what we do. The same can be true of some of the bishops. I'm going to fly through this. Five major cities came through Christendom with major bishops leading in each one. You have Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Rome. As I said before, Christianity was really persecuted in the Roman Empire because of many different reasons. The Romans believed that the Christians were atheists because they only believed one God. They were traitors, and so there was a lot of. It was kind of a dark time until one of the emperors became a Christian. And does anybody know his name? Constantine. Very good. Briefly, I want to go over Constantine before we get out of here, I want to get to Augustine. But Constantine, he was born into the Roman Empire. His father was actually an emperor himself. So the Roman Empire had gotten so large that they split the Roman Empire into East and West. And this is important because down the road away, the church becomes East and West. And even today, you have a Roman Catholic church that's really based out of the Vatican in Rome. And it's kind of tapered off, but Greek Orthodox over in the eastern side. Those two really were one at one point. And there's a fissure that happens, and they start to shift. So Constantine, his father was actually an emperor in on the western part of the Roman Empire. And Constantine was an incredible warrior. But he would go through all these battles. Well, one of these times, during the battle of, I don't remember what it was, there is a incredible conversion story that he tells. Whether he was saved or not, many people wonder. We don't know. But he has this. He's going to this battle, and he had visions to conquer this land, and he claims it was a vision from God. And so he started studying, and he started listening to the bishops talk and preach, and he converted. So when Constantine, and this is kind of this halted Christian persecution when Constantine became a believer. But one of the downside of this happening was it really started intertwining the church and the state together. And this, down the road away, when you talk to Catholic Church. So before Constantine, there was a clear distinction between the church and religion, the church and the state, the government. So the government was always above the church. When Constantine became a Christian, they kind of came to a level playing field. Well, after Constantine, and as history kind of goes, the church became higher than the actual state. And you have popes exiling kings, and kings saying, well, I don't care, I'm going to exile you. And there's this whole fissure that takes place. And really when Constantine became a Christian, and John MacArthur said it pretty aptly, when Constantine became a Christian, he promoted Christianity so much, and he did. There was a lot of things that were good. Everybody became a Christian. Therefore, nobody knew what Christianity was. If everybody's a Christian, what is it? What is that? Then really, do we know? And I say that tongue in cheek. There was a certain aspect where Christianity became what I do, because that's what the emperor is. So. That introduces us to Constantine. But one of the main things during Constantine's reign, one of the main things that came about was the first ecumenical council. Back in the old days, you know, like today, when there's a spiritual, debate or subject that needs to be addressed. John MacArthur and John Piper Wall put out statements, and they'll write it. Well, back in the ancient church, they didn't write statements and then put it on Instagram or Facebook or whatever. They had a council, and they gathered all these dudes together in a room, all these bishops, and they're like, okay, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with this? So this first council came about. Here's the reason why. Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, and Arius, a priest, had this debate over the eternality of Jesus. So because Constantine was a Christian, they're like, hey, dude, emperor's a Christian. How about you come settle this for us? So they all got together at this first council. And Arius, so here's the deal. Arius and these others held that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Word, was created by the Father. Who else preaches that today? Does anybody know? Jehovah's Witnesses. Another opinion stated that there are really more than two gods, and the Father and Son are different gods. What religion is that today? Mormonism. And then another contingent advanced the position of modalism, which states that there is just one God, and the Father and the Son are just different names for one God. Do we all see what the problem is with that one? It protects the oneness of God, but it does not protect the distinction between God. Okay? That's really what Pentecostals and Unitarians are. Not all of them, I would assume, but that's where they would tend to lean. So Alexandria, the more conservative one, he purported, how do we really bring this together? And what he purported is that we're going to use this Greek term, homoousion, which is basically same substance. The Father and the Son share the same substance. And really, that's where we kind of, this whole council, it's actually the first council of Nicene. And many of you have probably heard the Nicene Creed. That was what was birthed out of this first council. Constantine required everybody to sign this creed, and if you didn't, you were excommunicated. So that was how church and state got a little muddy. Another thing that's kind of cool, this is just a little side note. One of the things that we still use from the Nicene Creed today is the date for Easter. The Nicene Creed did a lot of different things. The main thing, of course, was the deity of Jesus. But we also celebrate Easter because of the Nicene, not because, but on the date we do because of the Council of Nicene. I'm not going to get into it, but they actually had another council to decide how we're going to address the Trinity. And then, of course, we got to have a third council because Jesus' humanity got called into question. Now, why is Jesus' humanity important to us as believers?
Perfect. Correct. If Jesus is not fully man, he cannot substitute for man on the cross. He has to be fully God, because man is not perfect and good enough to be the substitute and sacrifice. All right, so this whole, out of all of this, there's two different waves of thought. Monothelites and diphthelites. What are we? If we're monothelites, raise your hand. If we're diphthelites, raise your hand. Nobody knows. Okay. Let me explain then. Monothelites, really what they believe is that Jesus, it talks about the wills. How many wills does Jesus have? Mono means one. Di means two. So with that being said, does Jesus have one will or two wills? Will? If I define it for you, then you're going to know what it is. Does Jesus have a divine will and a human will? So that was the question. Because this early question was, okay, Jesus does not have a human will. So Jesus has to, if he is perfect, if he is fully man, he has to overcome the will of man in a perfect sense to be a perfect sacrifice for all of men. Briefly, real quick, Nestorius, he actually was the one that was trying to defend the divinity and the humanity of Christ. So he spoke of two persons residing within the body of Christ. These persons do not have a common will, but a common purpose. But he never actually said they were distinct persons, but his theology led to that error. Cyril, another bishop, he engaged him, and he purported that Jesus must be viewed as a single person. So, again, like I said, they had another council. And at this council was at Ephesus, and the council basically came to the fact of Jesus possesses everything essential to man and to God. The essential aspects of man, Jesus possessed. The essential aspects of God, Jesus possessed. And like I said before, Jesus needed to be fully human, or else he would not serve as a substitute for sacrifice. And Jesus also needed to be God, to bear the wrath of God and to make the payment on our death. So we talked a little bit about the East and the West. I told you about that. I just want to get into, and I know we're real quick, I just want to overview. One of the great, towards the end of the ancient church, one of the church fathers that has, even to this day, has... the Catholics claim him, but also Protestants claim him. He grew out of a lot of these controversies, but Augustine was born in a family that was pretty poor. His mother was with him all the time, praying for him. His father was a very educated man. And Augustine, he rejected Christianity at the very beginning because Christianity was not a logical faith. Because of all of these disputes, he was very versed in it. And it was his mother's faith. It was not his faith. And he left at an early age. He went to Milan to become somebody. But he heard a great preacher, Ambrose, teaching. And this should encourage us today. When he heard this man preach, he realized that... Christianity that he had been familiar with was not what, there was more substance to it. And he went, many of us know, have heard probably the story of his conversion, where he's sitting there and he has a voice come to him and say, pick up and read. And in there's a scripture there, and he picks up the scripture, and it's in Romans, and it teaches right there. It shows him his sinfulness. Actually, Romans 13:13. Paul is admonishing against immorality, and he sees his own destitute nature, and he says, "There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do." One of the things that he has done, he became the bishop eventually of Hippo. He wrote a ton. One of the works that he wrote that on the freedom of will, it's not what you think it is. Augustine argued that humans must use their will for the glory of God, but this can only be achieved as the Holy Spirit bestows the grace on the will and draws it to God. He really had a keen understanding of God's sovereignty and the grace required to salvation. He also wrote the Confessions. He cultivated a biblical understanding of the problem of evil and the need for grace. Even at that point, he recognized man's sinfulness and our incapacity to overcome our sin. He argued with several philosophers of the day, Pelagianism. If you want to know what that is, you can come talk to me later. Let me just say, it's grace plus works. That's what semi-Pelagianism is. That's what Pelagianism is a little bit further down the track. There's really no grace involved. One of the things that why the Roman Catholics take him is he says, basically because of Ambrose's preaching, he became a Christian. And so they said that the bishop is the ultimate authority and can save people. And they really construed his words. But he wrote many things. Many encouraging things. The one thing with Augustine that I would be, I guess, remiss in not saying this. Like, he was a great teacher, a great preacher. He loved the Lord. But one of his later works that he wrote is The City of God. And in that work, he really does a good thing in the fact that he sees all of history as how God is working through history. And there's two dominant themes in there. Of course, the city of God is honoring God, and the city of man is honoring man. But what happens, there becomes a militant Christianity that kind of gets breed out of that philosophy that he pushed, not realizing the consequences of that. And there became the notion that Christians should dominate society and influence the church and influence people through force and take control and persecute unbelievers. And of course, we know that's not the truth. That's not what God talks about through graciously presenting the truth and what have you. With all these men that we've even talked about, Augustine is one of those fathers at the end of the ancient church history that shaped a lot of church history down the road away. And like I said, the Catholic believers or the Catholic people after him kind of pulled a lot of the things he said out of context. But even several hundred years after the founding of the church, he was preaching Jesus Christ, and even amidst hard questions, the questions of is grace all that we need? And he was serious about that. And I think that even in closing here today, that as I read about him and his seriousness and sobriety in his faith, yeah, it led him to applications that weren't always correct, but his view of who God was even in my own life, not necessarily how I view God. I don't think of God as wrathful like he is, as holy as he is, but as gracious as he is. When I understand the wrath of God, I understand the grace of God in a greater way.